Thank you for joining me for lesson 5 of the Praying Always series. In this lesson, we're going to deal with the topic of intercession. I want to warn you now, this lesson is not for the faint-hearted or the prayerless soul. It will be rough and it will be challenging. So I'm going to pray for you that God will open your heart and mind, that you would receive this wonderful word from the Lord. Now, in lesson 4, we dealt with thanksgiving. We dealt with worship, praise, and our attitude toward God when we pray. Now, as we have moved forward in our studies, it is becoming increasingly plain that though prayer is the greatest privilege man has been given by God, it is also a difficult thing to attain and maintain a hell-shaking life of prayer. In lesson 5, we must go even higher and deeper into this wonderful privilege. We're going to study a very unpopular subject, a subject that most don't want to hear about. May God grant us mercy and grace as we endeavor to teach on the greatest of all praying, and that is intercession. In Isaiah 59 and 16, the Bible said, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor." Now, an intercessor is one who intercedes, obviously. And to intercede is to act as a go-between or mediator for another. The intercessor acts as an advocate or lawyer in the spirit, pleading the cause of someone else. The greatest gift that can be given by one person to another is to intercede on their behalf. Likewise, there's nothing that reveals selfishness and a deficiency of love more than our lack of desire to intercede for others. Intercession is a complete pouring out of the heart and soul entirely for another person. There are others all around us who need our prayer. There are those who suffer from great sicknesses, hindering them from praying for themselves. Those mothers who are losing hope in their children being saved. Saints, there are lost souls at every hand that are in desperate need of our intercession. Nothing moves the hand of God like the intercessor. Now, I want to look at my first illustration of an intercessor, and I want to use Christ as our example. In Hebrews 7 and 25, the Bible said, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, Christ's priestly office consists of two parts. First, the offering up of himself as a sacrifice, and secondly, making continual intercession for us. When on earth, he made intercession for his people. But now he exercises this function of his priesthood in heaven, where he is said to appear in the presence of God for us. His advocacy with the Father for his people rests on the basis of his own all-perfect sacrifice. Because he has interceded for us, we have obtained the fulfillment of all the promises of the everlasting covenant. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and is both a merciful and faithful high priest. This intercession is an essential part of his mediatorial work, and through him we have access to the Father. The communion of his people with the Father will ever be sustained through him as our mediator and intercessor. Now, I want to show you an example of Christ's intercession because we find in the Word of God that he interceded for Simon Peter. We witness his intercessory work in Luke 22 and 32. When Jesus warned Peter that he would deny Christ 3 times, he explained to him that Satan had desired to have him to sift him as wheat. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said to Peter. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Even before Peter had fallen, Jesus had played the role of intercessor on his behalf. He knew Peter was going to be in great danger, so he cried out to the Father for him. We also see Christ interceding for those who crucified him. No greater act of intercession can be found than when Christ interceded for the very men, the very women who had put him on a cross and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, hanging on a cross, pouring his life out for mankind, he prayed this in Luke 23 and 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, saints of God, this is intercession perfected. Completely selfless and unselfish outpouring of one's heart and mind and very life for someone else. Now, I want to tell you that the Holy Ghost is also an intercessor. Romans 8 and 26, the Bible said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These two verses demonstrate the importance of being full of the Holy Ghost. There are times in our walk with God that our hearts become so heavy laden and burdened down that our lips fail us. We carry such a load that words cannot express our pain and grief. We desperately want to pray. We want to tell God all about our problems, but we really don't know what to say or how to say it. I'm sure that you've been there. I've been there many times. Too often we try and diagnose our own situation, but we find ourselves in error concerning the diagnosis. We attempt to tell God what we need. We try to tell Him how to do it. And the whole time we're actually far from the true solution. The Bible says that when we come to this place, that the Holy Ghost will take over and intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now what this means exactly, some will disagree. However, I don't feel that this is necessarily unintelligible sounds or moans as many of us have been taught. Every so often in times of great distress and anguish, there is a groan that comes from deep within a believer's heart, and perhaps these groanings are a reference to this. Another explanation could be that these unutterable groanings are the unknown tongue that the Spirit speaks to the Father. Now, I have no problem with either of these thoughts. However, I am more inclined to believe that this is a reference to those times when prayer comes from our lips so sublime, even divine, that our everyday vernacular could not repeat or articulate. Regardless of how the Spirit does it for each individual, we should be aware that the Spirit has the ability and the desire to intercede for us. He can pray unlike any other. He knows exactly what we need, and He knows how to tell God in the right way. There are no blunderings. There are no mistakes with God the Holy Ghost. He is able to go to the heart of the problem and move the hand of God the Father. No one can pray like the Holy Ghost can pray. Now, I want to tell you that the church is supposed to be an intercessor. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 1, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then the Apostle told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Beautiful verse of Scripture, very simple, very powerful. Now, I want to consider a common sense equation. If Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost are intercessors, and they abide and live within the believer, should not we also be intercessors? We must understand that although Christ Jesus is interceding for us in the heavens, He also desires to intercede for humanity on earth. And He has chosen one particular vessel to do that through. That is the church. A man or woman who claims to have the Spirit of God abiding in them must produce the same fruit and be overtaken by the same burden that Christ Jesus carried throughout His earthly pilgrimage and took with Him into the heavens. Setting aside all theological jargon, why did Jesus come? What was His purpose of dying on the cross of Calvary? Well, let us ask Him, Jesus, why did You come to earth, and why did You allow wicked men to slay You? And then He gives us His answer in Luke 19 and 10. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to give sinners Cadillacs and big homes. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, I want to talk to you about the proper intercession for the lost, the correct manner in which we should do this. And I want to consider a much overlooked passage of Scripture, and that is St. John 9 and 31. Now, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him he heareth. And then we find in Romans 10 and 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, according to St. John 9:31, God does not hear a sinner when he or she is praying. Now, I have met many who refuse to accept this verse at face value. And though most are sarcastic, I have heard some ask with sincerity, if God doesn't hear a sinner, Brother Lamb, how are they able to get saved? Well, to the sincere and concerned loved one, I write this and I speak this. The only matter that is of importance to God concerning the sinner is their eternal soul. Everything else pales in its sight. According to Romans 10 and 9, though God doesn't hear them pray about anything of lesser importance, He will hear the sinner repent of their sin and welcome them into His fold. In that particular moment of time when the Holy Ghost is dealing with the sinner's heart and God is drawing them, Christ stands with open arms wanting to wash them in His blood. At that precise moment, God will hear a sinner pray because God is inviting them to come into the fold. Outside of that, God does not hear them. Now, many sinners, they think that they can call on God at any time, no matter what the situation, and they think that God is just going to answer them. Anything they ask Him to do, He's just going to snap His fingers and it's going to happen. This is not so. Romans 5 and 10, the Bible said, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And then in Philippians 3, 17 and 18, we hear these words, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And as bad as we want to make sinners victims of sin, they are not. They are rebels against God and against His law. They love the ways of the world. They love Satan. And they love the ways of the world and Satan more than the ways of holiness and God. Jesus plainly stated in Matthew 6:24 that men either love God or they hate God. They will either cleave to Him or despise Him. A sinner is lost and utterly alone. They are enemies of the cross and Christ. They must be told that unless they change their allegiance and give their hearts to God, they don't need to pray about anything, and they are forced to fend for themselves, seeing that is basically all they care about anyway. Poor little sinner. No, they are rebels. Let's look at God's feelings towards sinners. Psalms 11, 5 through 7. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." God hates the wicked. They are His enemies and are therefore at war with Him. Yes, they can change their allegiance. Yes, they can throw that white towel of surrender up and say, "I give. You're more powerful than me. I need you as my Savior." And they can join the winning side. You see, when we think of this warfare between God and the sinner, when we think of God's hatred toward the wicked and toward the sinner, we think of it in a humanistic mind frame and a carnal mind frame. Because you and I, if we grow so bitter that we hate someone, it's almost a lifelong thing. But God's hatred is a perfect hatred. He's also a perfectly just and loving God. He hates the wicked. He hates the sinner. He hates the sin. He hates their wickedness. But when they humble their hearts and realize their destitution and their absolute and complete inability to do anything in this life without Him, He will save them and they can join the winning side. Now, with that said, what would possess a Christian to ask God for that which He already said He would not answer? If God doesn't hear a sinner pray for material possessions and things unrelated to their soul, I believe it'd be safe to say that He will not hear a Christian pray for a sinner to receive carnal things. God is not a genie in a bottle. You just can't rub him any way you want to and him pop out and give you three wishes. It doesn't work that way. Intercession is for the souls of men, heavenly issues, eternal affairs, not for Santa Claus-like requests. If God so desires to move on a sinner's behalf, to give him a particular blessing, to provoke him or her to salvation, that's his business. It's not mine and yours. But I'm not praying for my sinner cousins to get Cadillacs and their bills paid and things of that nature. I'm just not doing it. I may ask God to touch their children, help their babies. That's a totally different situation. God smiles upon our children. But I'm not asking God to give material things to a rank sinner. Now, the attitude of our time is that they are poor, pitiful sinners, lying, living for the devil, fornicating, adulterating, drinking, doing drugs, smoking dope, enjoying the pleasures of sin. Surely they've got as much right to answered prayer as the saints who have traded this world for a life of consecration, sanctification, and holiness, right? I mean, shouldn't sinners have as much right to the throne of God as the saints of God? Hogwash. Sinners are sinners because they choose to be sinners. They love darkness rather than light. They are what they are because they hate God. God's not going to answer their prayers, and God's not going to answer your prayers when you're praying for them. That is not intercession. Let the intercessor deal with eternal affairs. Waste no time feeling sorry for sinners. Waste no time praying that they receive vain, materialistic profits. Too often, it's that very thing that's causing their soul to be damned. They'd be much better off without them. Pray that God strips them. Pray that God takes everything they got. Pray that God does anything and everything that He has to do to save them. That's intercession. Better for a man to lose everything and gain his soul as opposed to us praying down worldly blessings on him and then them go to hell. And when we intercede, let us intercede for that which is right in God's sight. Jesus said it's better to pluck your eyes out, cut your hand off, cut your foot off, and enter into life, halt or maimed, as opposed to go into hell with both hands, both feet, and both eyes. So we need to get our focus on their soul and not on blessing them. It was a January morning in 1930 when King George's speech to the London Naval Conference was to be broadcast. About 10 minutes before the address was to go over the air to all parts of the world, Walter Vivian, an official of the Columbia Broadcast Company, made the troubling discovery that a wire connection was broken, that it would take half an hour to make the necessary repairs. To meet this major crisis, he gripped the broken wire, one end in each hand, and thereby restored the current. In so doing, his whole body was shocked, and his hands were severely burnt by the 250-volt charge. But he held on tightly while the king's message went through him. To intercede is to bear the burden of Christ. Intercession to the saint is Christ performing his obligation of intercessor through us. To fathom that is to understand that we are obligated to humanity. We are responsible for laying lost humanity upon the altar of God day and night. The burden of the Lord and the Holy Ghost should be demonstrated in our hearts and our lives and most assuredly in our prayers. This demands an unconditional surrender to God. We can't hold back any part of our heart, soul, or spirit and successfully engage in intercession. Is it any wonder, in the light of this truth, that there are so few that will give themselves to this powerful ministry of intercession? We are too selfish to allow every human on earth who has a need to lay claim on our life. We are too preoccupied with our own needs and our own families to give away our passions to another. Considerable blood, sweat, toil, and tears are involved in intercession. Listen to the pain-filled cries of Augustine. Follow the searchings of Thomas a Kempis in his book, The Imitation of Christ. Behold the frailty of David Livingstone, whose body was racked with numerous cases of yellow fever. Listen to Bunyan pray from a prison cell. The life of prayer is a rocky road. But Jesus taught that sacrifice is the principle whereby spiritual progress is made. If King Jesus is to ever speak, to ever pray, or ever intercede through us, it will cost us much. Don't allow the connection to be broken. Lay hold upon the horns of the altar and allow the King of Glory's burdens to flow through you. Amen. Let Him intercede through us. Get a hold of both connections and let the electricity flow. Let the words of the Lord flow. Let the burden of God flow. Let His love flow through you to the throne of God concerning this lost and dying world around us. Let us examine our hearts, brothers and sisters. God's intimate longing is for His Son to live, breathe, and intercede for a lost and dying world through you and I. May we cry as did John, Lord, let us decrease that You may increase. I want to look at some biblical examples of intercession. The Bible is replete with men and women of God who undertook in the ministry of intercession. And I want to start by using Abraham and his intercession for Sodom. And we'll read out of the book of Genesis chapter 18 verses 23 through 33. The Bible said, And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous, wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a powerful passage of Scripture. I want to draw your attention to verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You see, what had happened is 3 angels had approached Sodom. They were going to decide as to whether it was altogether as wicked as it had been accused of being. On their way to Sodom, they passed by the house of Abraham. And they told Abraham of their plan to destroy that wicked and lewd city. At the reception of this news, Abraham went into a fervent battle of intercession for the city of Sodom and for his nephew Lot who lived there. He asked if God would spare the city if he could find 50 righteous souls abiding there. God agreed to spare the city for 50 righteous souls, but 50 righteous souls could not be found. This did not deter him. He kept interceding for Sodom and his nephew, and he kept beseeching God to spare the city 45, 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10 souls. Unfortunately, there could not be found even 10 righteous people in the entire city of Sodom. Now, looking upon this passage of Scripture, one may ask, what did it profit Abraham to intercede as he did? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. Genesis 19, 27 through 29, the Bible said, And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, listen very closely, saints, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. There is no doubt in my mind, not even a shadow of doubt. According to these three verses, the only reason that Lot escaped death was because of the prayers and the intercession of his uncle Abraham. Brothers and sisters, Lot would have died. He would have suffered the same fiery and brimstone death that all of those Sodomites died from. This is concrete evidence that intercession moves the hand of God. Abraham saved the life of his nephew through intercession. Now, let's look at Moses, who interceded for the Israelites. Look at him as he leaves the palace of Pharaoh by choice to identify himself with his slave brethren. He reaches the summit of intercession when the wrath of God was upon Israel for her idolatry and their destruction was imminent. We must understand the depths of Moses' intercession. It is not his body that he offers for them as intercession, but his soul. Exodus 32 and 32, Moses said, "If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book." Now that's intercession, brothers and sisters. Moses was so hungry for his people that he told God, "Just blot me out of the book if you're not going to forgive them." He loved his people, and his heart was the heart of an intercessor. Not only did Moses intercede for the Israelites, but we see Job was an intercessor. And we find him interceding for his friends. A very valuable lesson here in the book of Job. He had suffered much, and I guess as much as any man had ever suffered. He lost all of his possessions, his children, and then his wife blasphemed God. And just when it seemed that it could not get any worse, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to see him. They accused him of sins that he did not commit. They accused him of doing things that offended and grieved him terribly. His heart was heavy because of his friends. But instead of getting mad at them, never talking to them again, Job interceded for them. Job 42 and 10, the Bible said the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This man was an intercessor. He could have let bitterness spring up in his heart concerning the things his friends were saying. But instead, he turned to God for them and asked God to help him. And God gave him double for his trouble. And so we must understand that God honored Job's heart of intercession and delivered him. And blessed him because of it. Now, I want to give you an example here of a lady by the name of Esther. And I want to show you how she interceded for her people. Esther 4:16, the Bible said, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now what I just read to you is one of the Bible's most powerful examples of intercession. For the sake of time, I'll quickly summarize the situation that Esther was in and show you her heart for her people. After the Persian king, Ahasuerus, divorced his beautiful but rebellious wife, Vashti, he sent for the fairest virgins in all the land in order to find himself a wife to marry. A young Hebrew girl named Esther outshined all of them, and he married her, not realizing that she was a Jew. Esther had an older first cousin by the name of Mordecai. He had raised her as his own daughter because her parents had deceased. And this man Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate when he overheard a conversation concerning one of the king's princes named Haman. He found out that this man Haman had a desire to have every single Jew slain. And Mordecai sent word to Esther and told her that she had to do something because they were going to kill all the Jews and would no doubt kill her too. It was a great crime to approach a king without an invitation. And Esther had not been invited to stand before the king. Even though she was queen, she had to be invited. The punishment for such an offense was death, unless the king was to say otherwise. And so she sends these words to Mordecai. "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Listen to these powerful words. And if I perish, I perish. This is the heart of an intercessor. If you get hungry enough for your lost people and the community around you that you cry, if I perish, I perish, you'll see some great miracles in your church and you'll see lost souls on your altars. Now, I'd like to make a statement here, and that is intercession calls for radical Christian living. When the Holy Ghost really lives his life through a believer, there's no limit to the extremes that he'll take him in his passion to warn and to save the lost. I want you to look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a great intercessor, and he interceded for Israel. In Romans 9 and 3, we get a little hint and a feeling of the intimate relation that he had with God concerning the people that he was ministering to. He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." That's powerful. His heart longed for his people so great that he desired his own soul to be accursed in their place. Paul offered a total abandonment of self for others. Not only in prayer, but his entire being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul tells us a few things that he went through for the sake of others. He said that he had worked very hard. He had been striped more times than he could count, thrown into prison numerous times, and often surrounded by death. He said that he had been whipped 5 times with 40 stripes, give or take a lashing. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once was he stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. A whole night and a day he had been pickled in the depths of the sea. He had taken many dangerous journeys, been in perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils by his own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers in the sea, and in dangers among false brethren. He had endured weariness and painfulness, whole nights on watch for the enemy, hunger and thirst, many days and nights of fasting and cold and nakedness. He ended his summation by saying, "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, that is total abandonment." That is intercession. That is giving one's life totally and completely for others. Brothers and sisters, we have much to learn from the Apostle Paul. Now let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah was an intercessor. I'm talking about intercession will call for radical Christian living. Sometimes it calls for radical things that are break the mold, I guess you could say, and tear up your little format. And we find that Isaiah's format was definitely tore up. In Isaiah 20 and 2, he was commanded to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Just to warn the Israelites concerning their destitution and nakedness. And I don't advise anybody to go naked and barefoot. We definitely live in a different dispensation. But my point is, living for God, God can call us to do some things that may or may not go with the grain. In the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, we find that Hosea had to marry a harlot. Why? To show God's people the willingness of God to take back his adulterous wife, Israel. Then let's look at Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel 24, 16 through 18, we find that this prophet was not allowed to shed one tear for the death of his wife in order to show Israel God's anger, irritation, and hardness at their continual backslidings and spiritual death. This man, Ezekiel, was open to God's word and his will, and was willing to intercede for the people of God, although it called for such a painstaking and radical thing in his life. Now, I want to go a little further, and I want to discuss the 3 identifying factors of an intercessor. Now, the fact that God seeks intercessors but seldom finds them is a fact of Scripture. Isaiah 59 and 16, he said, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Wondered that there was no intercessor. Believers in general have regarded intercession as just a form of intensified prayer. Now it is that, but it is much more than that. There are 3 things to be seen in an intercessor. Identification, agony, and authority. Let's look first at identification. The identification of the intercessor with the one for whom he intercedes is perfectly seen in the Savior. It is said of him that he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. We find that in Isaiah 53 and 12. He tasted death for everyone. To do that, he sat where we sit. He took on our nature, and by doing so, he learned to suffer as we suffer. By being tempted in all points like as we are, by becoming poor for our sake, and finally being made sin for us. He gained the fullest understanding of all we go through. Because of this, he can ever live to make intercession for us. Identification is the first law of the intercessor. He pleads effectively because he understands and he gives his life for those that he pleads for. Men like David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, Watchman Nee, they were known to identify themselves with those to whom they had preached. These men of God would deny themselves many luxuries, depending upon the condition of those to whom they preached. If they lived in poor conditions, they would also stay in poor conditions. This helped them to preach more effectively, identifying themselves with those people. Perhaps you're wondering as how you can identify with those around you. Obviously, you can't backslide to identify with a backslider. I don't ask you to quit your job, and I'm not saying that you need to bring cancer upon yourself to identify with someone else. But I think the most logical and obvious place to start would be within our hearts and our minds. You can try to walk a mile in that person's shoes. Perhaps you're going through something that you or someone you know have went through. Try to relate to them and their problems. In associating with their pain, in associating with their situation, your prayers for them will be much more fruitful. Now I want to look at the second law. The first law of the intercessor is that of identification. Without our identifying with those for whom we intercede, it is not possible for us to feel as they feel. Therefore, we cannot pray as we should. And so we need to look at the second law of intercession, agony. Romans 8 and 26, the Bible said, "But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Holy Ghost, being our intercessor on earth, has no other heart in which He can lay His burdens and no other bodies through which He can suffer and work except through the hearts and bodies of those that are His dwelling place, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is through you and I that He does His intercessory work, and we become intercessors by reason of the intercessor within us. It is a life of agony to which He calls the intercessor. It is the same kind of life in lesser measure that Jesus lived on this earth. The intercessor must know what soul anguish is. The intercessor must know what soul travail is. Until we can cry as Rachel cried, "Give me children or else I die," we will never know what it truly means to be an intercessor. How long has it been since you fell under a heavy burden of intercession for someone else? Why does it require tragedy and devastation to bring us to intercession? I'm amazed at the mothers who have come to me wanting me to intercede for their lost children, but they've not interceded not one time for them. How often we give in prayer requests for a family member or an acquaintance, wanting the church to pray for them, yet we have not interceded for the person ourselves. This is selfish, this is inconsiderate, and it is hypocritical manipulation of the saints' prayers. When the flesh dies and Christ lives through us, we will feel His anguish and we will achieve a successful season of intercession. Don't you come telling me to pray for your family if you're not going to pray for them. Amen. Don't be such a hypocrite. You need to die out. Let Christ intercede through you, and then I'll help you. The third law of the intercessor is authority. First law, we understand, is identification. The second law is agony. The third law is authority. Everyone wants this third part, but they seemingly do not want the first and second, which brings the third. They want the power. They want the authority, but they don't want to identify, and they don't want to agonize. But if you don't identify and you don't agonize, you will never have the power and authority of God. Now, men seem to think that they have authority just because the Bible says, "Behold, I give you authority." But the reason he gave them authority was because they had identification and agony, which brought authority. If you have not reached this place of identification and agony, you don't have authority. I don't care how loud your voice is. I don't care how articulate you are. I don't care if you are a silver-tongued charlatan and you can move the crowd and you can have them doing handstands and jumping jacks. If you have not identified with the people and you have not agonized for those people, you don't have authority. All you are is a showman. All you are is some playboy who knows how to move a crowd. You're no better than the charismatic movement out there. You need to get a hold of God and learn the first and second laws of intercession in order to have the third law of intercession. If the intercessor knows the identification and agony of those he prays for, he also knows the authority in which he is given to carry out the work of intercession. Let us consider the law of the corn of wheat. John 12:24. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The way of the intercessor is the way of dying. The intercessor carries the cruel cross of self-crucifixion upon his back. Like the corn of wheat, we must offer all of ourselves up to God to see fruit spring forth. Self and the flesh must die before we yield any increase. In the breaking of our shell, we learn to identify with others in their pains and griefs, and we find the awesome law of emergence manifesting in our life. Intercession so identifies the intercessor with the sufferer that it gives him a prevailing place with God. He moves God. He gains his objective, or rather the Holy Ghost gains the objective through the intercessor. For instance, Moses, by intercession, became the Savior of Israel. He prevented their destruction. He gained a place of authority with God because of his identification and his agony over them. This authority or gained position of the intercessor is what brings the real results. Once the price is paid and the obedience fulfilled, the inner wrestlings and groanings will take their full course. And then the Word of God will come and do its work. The weakest saint is clothed with authority by the Holy Ghost and can speak the word of deliverance. When this takes place, the Word of God says that as great or even greater works than what Jesus did can be done. Consider the female police officer. Well, I'm not going to go into all of my feelings about it, but it's one of my pet peeves. Just seeing little lady out there waving her little badge around like she's something big. It bothers me. You pray for me, saints. Now, I know that I could probably get out of my car and whip her in a fist fight. Probably could, unless she pulled out her pistol. It probably wouldn't be much of a hassle just to hit the gas and run smack over top of her and her whistle. But I'm not going to do that because she has authority. I know that if I get out of my vehicle and hit her, she's going to call for backup. If I could whip the whole police force, they're going to call the National Guards. If I could take the whole National Guard, they're going to call the entire U.S. military to her side. Eventually, I'm going to be overwhelmed, not because she's strong in herself, but because, brothers and sisters, she's got authority. She's got something to back it up. And so I just smile and wave and say, "Thank you, ma'am, for letting me go through the intersection." Because she has what it takes to make me move, to stop, to get out of my car and jump up and down as she asked me to, because she's got power behind her. You got to understand that once the intercessor has gained that place of authority, this position with God, the measureless sea of God's grace is open to him. Everything that is at God's disposal is present to assist us when we need it. That is exactly why the Bible said that if we would submit ourselves to God, that we could resist the devil and he would flee from us. And you thought the devil was scared of you and ran because you prayed? Nah, it's because he saw God standing behind you with this his pinky toe flexed and he took off running. Amen. You get in the right position with God and heaven stands behind you. Brothers and sisters, we can rebuke the devil and the devil will take running. We can rebuke cancer and cancer will fall off. But we've got to get ourselves in the right position to do so. Now, on the flip side of that, I want to say that a lack of authority is obvious. How many times have we seen men and women ignorantly parade around as if they had power over devils and power over demons and diseases simply because they go to church and pay their tithes? Listen, going to a holiness church and living the law to the letter doesn't make you have authority. Because you tell the devil you're saved, that don't give you authority. The devil's not on the run just because you've learned how to dance. It's because you've learned how to shout and speak in tongues. You may confuse and deceive the saints, but the devil knows as to whether you have power with God or not. There's a foolish song out some time ago. Walt Mills or somebody sang it. The devil's in the phone booth, dialing 911. You probably heard that song, didn't you? Maybe some of y'all's favorite. I don't know. I want you to hear me. The devil's not in the phone booth dialing 911. And if he is in the phone booth, I've got a hunch he's probably laying flat on his back laughing hysterically at how foolish people have become. He's no more scared of the prayerless saint than he is of that charismatic singer-songwriter that wrote that half-witted lame brain song. He ain't no phone booth dialing 911. He's standing back in shock and awe at why the church doesn't use all of its resources. He knows very well that we could destroy him if we would only find ourselves in the right position with God. Hearts and minds consecrated, sanctified, prayer warriors, oh my, what we could do to the enemy's kingdom. If you so desire, you have every right to vainly imagine that you've got power with God. You can think that you're a big shot if you want to. You can think that you're just a powerful, anointed person because you look the part and you come to church and you do your little thing and may play your little piano or whatever you do. You can go ahead and you've got every right to just imagine you've got power with God. But you better beware. The lack of fruit in your life, church and prayer lives, it provides an abundant amount of evidence to prove different. A lack of authority will always manifest itself regardless of how much we pretend. So you just better remember that. People know, they see. You may fool some of the people, but you're not going to fool all the people. An employee of the Farm Bureau was sent out to a certain man's farm to investigate a complaint that a neighbor had filed against him. He walked upon the farmer's land with great pomp and obvious pride. He dramatically strode up to the old farmer and had his little badge in his hand. He stuck his chest out and said, "I'm here with the Farm Bureau, and I've got authority to search your farm over. I think I'll start with that field right there." The farmer, with plenty of patience, said, "You better not go in that field, sir." Agent held out his badge and lauded, "You see this badge? It gives me the authority to do anything I want to around here." Farmer, with a little sly smile, said, "All right, but you remember, I warned you that you better not go into that field." And so this little Farm Bureau agent opened the gate and walked in with his badge by his side and nonchalantly closed the gate behind him with an air of superiority and authority. He entered the farmer's field. Farmer leaned against the fence and watched as a big bull trotted down toward the agent. The agent, in great terror, ran as fast as he could toward the nearest tree, climbed that tree like a bobcat. From the top of the tree, the Farm Bureau agent screamed out, "There, farmer, help! Help me! Don't just stand there. Get this bull away from me." The farmer hollered back to the agent, "Show him your badge." I love it, I love it, I love it. You see, authority is more than a look, brothers and sisters. Authority is more than a badge or a position gained with men. True authority is a position gained with God. The intercessor, through prayer, will take the bull by the horns. Too many of us pastors, too many evangelists, too many preachers, they think because they can put a sermon together and preach with a loud, rough voice that they've got authority. And they pulling their badge out and the bull, the devil's running them up the tree. and they're hollering out, "Somebody save me." But God said, if you'd have real, true authority, you wouldn't have to run, but I'd give you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. For some of you, long-tongued hypocrites, show them your badge. That's about all you got. But if you want to get right with God, you can. You want to humble yourselves, pray, fast, seek the face of God, you can. But it ain't easy. And it takes more than one day and one week. It's a lifetime of seeking the face of God and a continual dying out to self. If you want it, you can have it. Now I want to make a point here that authority can be gained in different areas. Now though it is possible, generally as a rule, not everyone will achieve the same position of authority on all issues or all circumstances. Men such as Smith Wigglesworth and John G. Lakes gained a position of intercession over sickness. Reverend Wigglesworth was documented as having raised around half a dozen people from the dead. John G. Lakes founded the healing rooms in Spokane, Washington, and there were at least 100,000 documented and confirmed healings. I'm not talking about like Benny Hinn. I don't think Benny Hinn, I read a book on the confusing world of Benny Hinn. The writer of that book said that Benny Hinn had never had one isolated event where it was a documented, confirmed healing. John G. Lakes had a doctor sitting outside the healing rooms in Spokane, Washington. He x-rayed them as they went in and x-rayed them as they went out. And it was confirmed. He had authority, had a position of authority in this place of healing. Well, now with that in mind, let us look at George Mueller. Now this man was a mighty man of God. In 64 years, he saw over 20,000 orphans pass through his orphanage, and he never asked a penny from anyone and never asked for a dime of support from not a single person. Consider this. He never gained the place of intercession over sickness. Now he saw some people healed, but on the other hand, he had gained a powerful place of intercession for the needs of his orphans. He sought God diligently on their behalf, and even in those days, prayed down millions and millions of dollars to feed and to support his children. He was always ready to suffer on their behalf. God held him responsible to see that their needs were met. The doors of God's treasury were open to him through intercession. We'll never touch the throne room of God unless we send up a cry that echoes the heart and burden of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Words alone don't count. Build yourself an altar. Climb higher until you find yourself in that place of intercession. And I promise you, your life will be a success with God. There was an American minister. He went to London and became the pastor of a church there. And on the first Sunday, there were several converts. He preached with an anointing that had never came upon his life before. He had never experienced such an anointing. And about a year later, he was called to the bedside of an obscure church member who was about to die, and he told him this story. He said, "I should not tell you, Pastor," he said, "but I know that my time has come, and I don't want my work to cease when I go." And he said, "I passed through a period of rebellion and spiritual darkness because of my poverty and lameness. It seemed that there was little that I could do for my master. But God revealed to me that he had given me the privilege of intercession." This man told the preacher, said, "Saturday night before you preached your first sermon, I spent all night in prayer for you, and I have done that every Saturday night since. Someone surely will take up the work that I'm about to lay down." When the weak voice ceased, the pastor knew what had been the secret of his power. Now, I'd like to submit one last illustration. Some time ago, there was an elderly man who had become crippled in his legs. His sickness was so severe that he couldn't even go to the house of God. He requested that a journal and a map be brought to him. He sought God fervently for revival to come to certain parts of the world, but didn't see any fruits from his many hours of prayer. The man lived in obscurity for many years. Under a heavy burden of intercession, he kept praying up until the day he died. After his death, a friend came across his journal, and opening it, he began to read the man's entries. To his amazement, every place that he had prayed for had broke out in revival. And not only that, but broke out in revival in the order that he had interceded for them. Though he never saw it happen, and though he never knew, and though they didn't know that he had prayed, he had wrought a mighty work in God through the ministry of intercession. There's no telling how many souls got saved, how many lives changed, because one man prayed. Now, as we progress in our studies, it's becoming more and more evident that to obtain and maintain a productive life of prayer and prayer life is a sobering and difficult matter. We're living shamefully short of the mark that God has placed before us. We are, for the most part, self-centered glory seekers who rob God of that which belongs only to Him. If we would ever empty ourselves of self and give all to God, He would come mightily. Prayer, supplication, the giving of thanks, and intercession are ours for the using. Let us go onward, upward, and further into the depths of God's power and anointing. Let us pray. Let us supplicate. Let us intercede. Let us thank God for all that He has done. And though it takes painstaking discipline, it will never fail. The man or woman who commits their life to prayer will bring about great and mighty things for God. In Daniel's last day prophecy, he tells us something very interesting. In Daniel 11:32, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." I want to read to you this, the definition of this word strong. It means to fasten upon, seize, catch, cleave, be constant, constrain, continue, force, fortify, maintain, play the man, mend, become mighty, prevail, be recovered, repair, retain, seize, strengthen, be stout, be or make stronger, be sure, take hold, be urgent, behave self-valiantly, withstand. Long definition. Powerful, powerful, powerful word. Powerful word. They that know their God shall be strong, do exploits. They'll do mighty things in God. Does your heart yearn for more, brothers and sisters? Are you one of those who are not satisfied with the everyday monotony of life? They that know their God. They that have talked to Him and conversed with Him. They that have heard His voice speaking into their heart. Only they who unceasingly place Him first. Only those strong in prayer will arise above the normal, the mediocre. Only the strong will break into the treasures of real prayer. Only the disciplined soul who anchors himself in prayer every day will rise above the mediocrity. I'm telling you, saints of God, we're coming way short of the benefits and tools that God has given us. Please let us set ourselves to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're asking and praying in the mighty name of Jesus that You'll touch each and every heart, that You would help us, that You would show us who we are, what we are. Stir us in a mighty way, Father, that we would become powerful intercessors, prayer warriors, that would do something to change the lives of others that are around us, to stir and destroy the kingdom of the enemy, and to build the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.